Good morning, Spanish River Church family. Thank you so much for joining us online this morning for worship. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Romans chapter 12. That's the text we're going to be in today. And while you're looking that up, let me take a moment and just rejoice. I think it's important that we rejoice. In fact, that's going to be a major theme of our sermon this morning. And so right up front, I want to rejoice because the month of July, we had a goal of raising $150,000 to purchase a church building, to help purchase a church building for El Shaddai Church in Winter Haven, Florida, with Pastor Donnie St. Germain. And I am so happy that we met that goal. And so as a church family, let's rejoice in that. God is doing amazing things in and through us as a church, even in the middle of a pandemic. And so that's what we're going to talk about this morning. We're starting a brand new series entitled Everywhere Church. Like, church is everywhere but here. Now, to be honest, I miss worshiping with my church family in this building together, but I wonder if God is up to something bigger in the middle of this pandemic. I wonder if he's intentionally scattering the church to strengthen us. I wonder if he's intentionally scattering the church so that we could bring the light of the gospel into every crack and crevice of our community. Jesus declared in Matthew 16, 18, he says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so a pandemic or a hurricane or both will not prevail against the church. The first century church was scattered because of persecution. We are scattered because of a pandemic. The first century church used their persecution to spread the gospel throughout the known world. Let's use our pandemic to spread the gospel to the four corners of the earth. The first century church saw God's Spirit work mightily in and through them in the midst of persecution. My prayer is that we would see God's Spirit work mightily in and through us in the midst of this pandemic. And so I want to wrestle with a big question facing the church that is facing us as Christians today. How do we carry out the mission of God in a season in which the church is scattered? How does one worship, experience community, serve, witness, and pray in an age of social distancing? How can we as a church still be the church and offer the hope of the gospel to our community that desperately needs hope? That's what we're going to be talking about over the next 5 weeks. I hope you'll commit to join us each of those 5 weeks. And so I want to begin this morning addressing the first big factor in being an everywhere church, and that is worship. I want us to wrestle with three questions this morning. The first question is, what is worship? The second question is, why is Sunday morning worship so important? And then thirdly, how does everyday worship look like in a pandemic? Now, let's begin with question one, what is worship? I want to spend the bulk of our time this morning answering this question. Paul writes in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now, he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God and what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, it was by far the best date night ever. We woke up early on a Friday morning, flew to Midway International Airport, landed there still in the early morning, took the Orange Line down to downtown Chicago, and spent a beautiful September day urban hiking the Windy City. I mean, we made it through the Miracle Mile without spending too much money. We made our way down to Millennium Park and took selfies in front of the Big Bean and made fun of our image that was reflected, distorted in that Big Bean. And we relaxed in the park and watched the sunset over the city of Chicago. And as the sun was setting, we made our way down to Soldier Field, where 80,000 of our closest friends came to watch the band U2 open their US 360 tour. Now, it was an amazing night, not only because U2 is still one of the greatest and most enduring bands in history, but that night, 80,000 people came for one reason and one reason alone, and that was to rejoice, to revel in the music of U2. Now, rejoice is a simple yet powerful word, meaning to celebrate, to cheer, to exalt, to revel in, to delight in. One of the synonyms for rejoice is worship. And we were created by God to do so. We are hardwired by our Creator to revel in and rejoice in Him. We call that worship. Now, C.S. Lewis writes that joy is the serious business of heaven. God is all about our joy and our rejoicing in Him. We were created to worship. And because we humans are worshipers, we are rejoicers. It's what we do. Everybody is a worshiper. We worship every day. The question is, who or what do you worship? Now, every single person, whether religious or irreligious, actively worships. This was evident during that concert. I mean, 80,000 people together were filling that stadium with hands raised. They were clapping and singing together. They had identified something bigger than themselves that they believed was worthy of their time and their money and the affections of their hearts. Now, we all do this with something or someone. We have offered ourselves as a living sacrifice to that something, whatever that something is. It comes to us naturally, easily, and enjoyably. Now, Genesis 1:26 tells us that we were created in the image of God to reflect His glory. That is our created purpose. And when we are doing that, we find unspeakable joy. This joy just wells up in us and takes hold of us and captivates us. Now, we see in Genesis 2 that God rested from all that He created. And it wasn't that He had a nap. After he needed a nap after speaking into existence with the very power of His word, everything we can and cannot see in this infinite universe we live. No, that's not the case. The narrator of Genesis tells us that God rested. In fact, He ushered in shalom or Sabbath rest and peace. And because God ruled and reigned over all of creation, peace reigned over all of creation. Now, if this is true, then why is there so much chaos, pain, and death in the world? The answer is that we rebelled against our God and worshiped the created rather than our Creator. Sin is misplaced worship. And since we are worshipers by God's design, the problem is not that we rejoice, but rather we rejoice wrongly. Paul writes in Romans 1:21, he says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. They were deceived. They were blinded to the effect of their idol worship." In fact, 22 says, "Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." And then verse 25, Paul says, "They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever." Now, simply put, we prefer creation to the Creator in our sin. So in essence, sin is a fundamental failure to rejoice in what we ought to rejoice in what we were created to rejoice in. Now, we tend to think of idolatry as expressing adoration to a false god, bowing down to a carved, graven image. Perhaps when you think of idolatry, you think of images of people dancing and singing wildly around some idol, wooden idol that they carved out in some distant land. And that's certainly part of it, but idolatry is more relevant to our own experiences than we would like to admit. Plaine du Nord is a small town in the northern border of Haiti. It's at the heart of one of the largest voodoo festivals in the world, and it centers around St. Jack's Pool, in which every year people come from all over the Caribbean to worship the voodoo god of Ogun. Now, they think if they jump into this pool, which, by the way, isn't like a nice pool that you might find in any backyard in South Florida. It is a pool in which all the streets, gutters run into this pool, and it's black and it's thick and it's muddy, and they sacrifice chickens and goats and cows in it, and people jump in and writhe around in it, believing that the god of Ogun will bring them prosperity. This past January, I had the opportunity to go to Haiti, and my Haitian brother took me to this at my request. I wanted to see it, and as I was standing by this pool, imagining people throwing themselves into this pool, I turned to my Haitian brother and said, "Man, it's heartbreaking to know that people would put their hope in something like this. Like a dirty, muddy pool." And he looks at me and he goes, "Americans do the same thing." Now, like our Haitian brothers and sisters, we too put our hope in false gods. We are blinded to it because it becomes normalized in our culture, like jumping in St. Jack's pool has become normalized in much of Haitian culture. You see, idolatry blinds us to its devastating effect on us. That is what Paul is telling us in Romans 1. Idols promise us life and life to its fullest, but in the end require of us to sacrifice everything. Now, Martin Luther, the great reformer, wrote this. He said, "Under every behavioral sin is the sin of idolatry. When we sin, we are ultimately worshiping something other than God, placing an idol on the throne of our hearts, rather than God reigning and ruling on the throne of our hearts, so that peace and shalom and Sabbath rest may reign in our hearts." Now, let me explain how idols work in this way. There are root idols and there are surface idols. Root idols are those root motivations of power, approval, control, and comfort. It's a framework that I encourage you to look at your heart through, like PACC, P-A-C-C, power, approval, control, and comfort. Now, what we do with these root idols is we attach them to surface idols. Now, surface idols are ordinarily good things that we make God things, and as a result, they become bad things. And so surface idols can be money, relationships, position, whatever you look to for power, approval, and control, and comfort. And so let me explain how idolatry works in my own life, and then hopefully you can apply it to your own life. Now, idols impact relationships in ways that maybe you've never thought of. James 4:1 states, "What causes quarrels and causes fights among you?" I mean, that is a great question. How many of you have ever had a relational conflict, have had a fight with your spouse or with a child or with a friend or employer or employee? Like, I see you raising your hands out there. Technology, it's beautiful. James answers it. He says, is it not this, that your passions, your root idols are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder, you covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people. Now, I love that James used the word adulterous people. Throughout Scripture, idolatry and adultery are synonymous. It is being unfaithful to the Creator who has given himself for you. That's what idolatry is. It is adultery against God. Now, I like the word adultery over idolatry because adultery makes idolatry much more personal. It is an offense against the very God who created us. And so James goes, "You adulterous people, Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit he has made to dwell in us? In other words, God is jealous for you. He wants to reign on the throne of your heart. He wants to be the king of your lives. It breaks his heart when we misplace our worship into something created that doesn't give us the shalom, the Sabbath rest, the peace that can only come when God reigns and rules in every facet of our lives. And so here's how idolatry plays out in my life, right? My root idol, my default root idol is approval. I mean, control gets in there too. I've talked about that before. But approval is one of my root idols. And I attach it to the surface idol of entrepreneurial adventures, you know, or risky task. Like, if there isn't a risk in something, why do it? That's boring. Now, that's all good, fair enough, right? But my wife's root idol is comfort. And so she's like, anything with risk is to be avoided. Like, the analogy she often draws in our lives is like, you see a cliff and you just run headlong over it, jump off it, and somehow you construct a parachute, and for the most part, you've landed fairly safely. I've had some mishaps, but for the most part, all the risk I've taken have been rewarded by the approval of men. That's how risk becomes a surface idol to the root idol of approval. Now, you can imagine how my root idol of approval in taking risks conflicts with my wife's idol of comfort that wants to avoid all risk. In fact, the first 10 years of our marriage, this is a game changer for us. The first 10 years of our marriage, what we did is we fought each other defending our own idols rather than fighting together against the idols that not only grieved the heart of God, but was bringing about our own destruction. It would have ultimately destroyed our marriage if we hadn't seen how futile and how false those idols really were. And so what makes a strong marriage is when we look to Jesus as our comfort and our approval. And instead of warring against each other in defense of our idols, we war together against idolatry. Now, the idols are not only deadly to us, but they grieve the heart of the one who gave himself for us. Idols promise you life and life to its fullest up front. If that was not true, we wouldn't be deceived and blinded by them. But in the end, they require of you to sacrifice everything. Now, Jesus comes up front and sacrifices his life for us so that we can truly experience life and life to its fullest now and for all of eternity. Why would we give our lives to a lesser Savior? Why would we grieve the heart of God? Now, the gospel rescues us from false worship. This brings us back to Romans 12:1 again, where Paul says, "Remember, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." Now, Paul bases his entire appeal to present ourselves as living sacrifices on the basis of the mercies of God. Now, what are the mercies of God? That's the gospel. That is that Jesus died to pay the penalty of our sins so that we wouldn't have to die for our own sins, but that we could find life in him. The first 11 chapters of the book of Romans, Paul spends 11 chapters unpacking this multifaceted jewel of the gospel for us, and he holds it up so that we can plunge the depth and the riches and the beauty of the gospel, all of who God is revealed to us in the face of Jesus Christ. And when he finally gets to the end of chapter 11, he can't hold it in anymore. In verse 33, he bursts forth in this doxology, worshiping the author of such a glorious gospel. He sings, "Oh, the depths and the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor, Dr. Phil, notwithstanding? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Paul worships, and then the very next verse he writes, "In light of this glorious gospel, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present yourself a living sacrifice." Our only response to this glorious gospel is to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. He appeals to us on the basis of God's mercy to present ourselves as a living sacrifice. Paul is exhorting us to lay our lives on the altar, to say, "In light of this glorious gospel, I present myself to you. I am yours. Everything I am and everything I have belongs to you. Use it for your glory." Now, this sacrifice is not to earn God's love, but in response to God's love. We all sacrifice for something. The only question is what? The way we worship reflects to a large degree the way we relate to God. Have you ever wondered why people raise their hands in worship? That night in Soldier Field, 80,000 people raised their hand together in worship, rejoicing in the artistry of a great band. People raise their hands in worship because they are captivated by a greater joy. They are saying, "Everything I am and everything I have is yours. I surrender all to you. You are worthy of everything." Now, some of us raise our hands halfway. We don't want to seem like religious freaks, and so we worship like this. We want to worship in a socially acceptable way. But Jesus didn't die for us in a socially acceptable way. Others worship with one hand in our pocket. We say, "Everything I am and everything I have belongs to you, except for my wallet," or whatever that thing is that you look to for your identity and security and value and worth and hope other than Jesus. Now, I'm not saying going to a U2 concert or any concert for that matter is idol worship, but I wonder why we can revel in the rhythms of a rock band. But when it comes to church, we are a whole lot less captivated. We don't revel and rejoice in a glorious Savior. We will either conform or be transformed, Paul says. Worldly conforming is buying into worldly values which lead to slavery and death. Gospel transforming is believing more deeply in the gospel that leads us to freedom and life. Now, most of us struggle to believe this. We believe the opposite. We believe that if we surrender completely to God, he'll rob us of our freedom and not give us freedom, that he'll rob us of joy. But when you experience the mercies of God, you are free. Every sin you've ever committed or will commit is completely paid for. That's the glorious nature of the gospel. You are free to indulge in life's greatest pleasures. You are free to pursue life's deepest passions. Now, before you tweet that Pastor Chan said you can sin wildly, I want you to hear this. Once you have tasted, here's the paradox of the gospel, of God's grace. When you have truly tasted of the mercies of God, you find that life's greatest pleasures and deepest passions are found in Christ and him alone. C.S. Lewis, in his great little essay, The Weight of Glory, says, "We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer at a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased." The problem isn't that we pursue pleasure too much, is that we pursue pleasure too little. We sacrifice ourselves to created things that can never satisfy and will ultimately destroy. Our deepest joy is found in Christ. When we find our deepest joy in our Creator, it actually frees us to enjoy all the created things. We never confuse the gift with the gift giver. We enjoy the gift, but we worship the gift giver. The gifts remind us of what a glorious God we have. And they should cause us to not focus on the gifts, whether we have them or not, but focus on the gift giver. Now, J.I. Packer writes in his classic book, Knowing God, what makes life worthwhile is having a big enough objective, something which catches our imagination and lays hold of our allegiance. And this the Christian has in a way that no other person has. For what higher, more exalted, and more compelling goal can there be than to know God, to rejoice in God, to revel in our Creator? Now, God is worthy of our full worship. Don't be captivated by lesser things. Don't be distracted by lesser things. Worship your Creator. Now, in the last few minutes we have, let me answer two questions. Why is Sunday morning important? Answer, we can't worship in isolation. In Genesis 2, God said it was not good for Adam to be alone, for man to be alone. It wasn't because he was afraid if Adam was left alone in the Garden of Eden, that the Garden of Eden would become some messed up frat house. No, it was not good for Adam to be alone because he could not rightly reflect the image of the Trinitarian Godhead alone. He needed somebody else to do it. You see, we worship a Trinitarian God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And our Trinitarian God has always existed in community. And in order to worship him, we have to worship him in community. We need others to fully reflect the image of God. And so true gospel fellowship takes place when we love each other and we love God. That's how God's glory is reflected to the world around us. This is why Sunday morning is important. Don't isolate yourself spiritually. The greatest threat to your spiritual health in the midst of this pandemic is isolation. Isolation from your church family. Now, Sunday morning worship refocuses us and refuels us for everyday worship. Now, community and worship are inextricably linked together. This is why you need Sunday morning worship, even if it's online. This is why you need to be in a life group, in a small group, even if it's on Zoom. That's why we need Sunday morning. It refocuses and refuels our everyday worship. Now, what does everyday worship look like in the pandemic? Well, worship, true worship, cannot be contained to a Sunday morning. When we are captivated by the goodness and grace and glory of our God, it spills out into everyday life. Everything we do becomes worship, because it's in response to the glorious nature of God. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Everything we do, when our eyes are fixed and focused on the gift giver rather than the gift, becomes an act of glory and worship to God. Even enjoying the gifts becomes a way of glorifying the gift giver. Now, when this happens in our lives, we find a joy that no pandemic can kill. We become a church everywhere. Now, an everywhere church begins with worship but doesn't end there. Worship fuels the mission of the church. When the church is filled with worship, it is then fueled to live out the mission of God. Every single day of the week, we live in community together, we serve together, we witness together, and we pray together as a church. This is an Acts 2:42 church. This is an everywhere church. And so I want to challenge you to tune in every single Sunday for the next 5 weeks. It's easy. All you have to do is sit on your couch and click on the church's website. We are going to learn what it means to be an everywhere church, not only so that you will flourish spiritually and emotionally, but so that God will be glorified in you. That is the mission of an everywhere church. Let's pray. I want us to close in prayer by asking an important question. Who or what do you worship? Do you worship created things or your Creator? Do you see how worshiping created things grieves the heart of the one who gave so much for you? And so you may need to pray this prayer. You may need to say, Jesus, forgive me for holding on to this idol as something that is more precious than you are. I know it grieves your heart and it will ultimately destroy me. I know this idol cannot give me what it promises. Only you can give me life and life to its fullest. And so Jesus, this morning I give you my heart, my life, my all. You alone are worthy of my worship. Amen.